We believe the Bible is inspired, at least I do. And with inspiration, what you're saying is it is from God. But if it's from God, doesn't that mean that every single word of Scripture, every single sentence, and every single story have some type of meaning, a moral meaning behind them? I don't think so. I think there is some irrelevant or incidental details in Scripture, and we need, as Christians, to understand this and take it as such.
Theology. Unplugged.
Okay, this is session number 89 of Through Theology in a Year. Welcome. I'm Michael Patton, and this is Theology Unplugged. Thank you for joining us, wherever you're joining us from. We got RSS feeds. We got you on podcasts that we've been doing since 2006. And we are on YouTube, although we don't get much traffic on YouTube. So everybody needs to check out the YouTube videos. They're really good because you get to see my slides. But we're continuing. This is Evidencing Inspiration, session number 3. And I'm really glad you're here. Okay, let's get our bearings straight to where we are at in our current study, Evidences for the Bible's Inspiration. And if you have done the theology program before, you know this is proving inspiration. Right now, we're still on historicity. We're spending a lot of time on historicity simply because it's so incredibly important whenever we talk about the Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture, the truth of the Christian worldview, because the truth of the Christian worldview depends upon the history behind what Scripture talks about, not necessarily upon it being written down or even an inspired Bible. As I said last time, even if we never got us inspired Bible, even if God never gave us anything in writing at all, but he still did what he did, the Christian worldview is still true. That's why it is so focused upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as a historic event. So that's what we're talking about here, the historicity behind the Christian faith. Later we're going to talk about the prophetic element, testimony of Christ, life-changing ability, and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, all of which we count as evidences for the inspiration of Scripture. We'll spend less time on those, though. They're not as important as historicity. So we're talking about another really fun one to me today, and this is the incidental or irrelevant details of Scripture. Last time we talked about the embarrassing elements. I called it the embarrassing Scriptures or something like that. Well, this one is the irrelevant Scriptures, the incidental Scriptures, the Scriptures that you don't really know why they're there. They're kind of confusing. They cause you to raise your eyebrow, or they just don't seem necessary to advance the story, yet they are there. Why are they there? Well, we're talking about it as a historical element. Now, this can be the principle that we use whenever you're looking at history. If it is not needed, and what I mean by that is not needed to advance the narrative, to advance whatever it is you're trying to accomplish, if it is not needed, then it evidences true memory, because that's what true memory does. Whenever we remember things, we've got whenever we're thinking of things in the past that we remember well, we've got this whole event that is in our mind. And whenever we're trying to communicate it to people, we begin to unload that event. And we'll include the elements that are important to the event. And then most of the time, or at least often, we will include elements that don't matter, because that's what the way we do things. That's the way our memory works. And that's the way our communication works. We've got so much that we can communicate that we over-communicate if the history is real. If the history is not real, you don't have so much to communicate. You could if you're really a tenacious, terrible liar, then you could build an event in your mind the entire event and imagine it in your mind, maybe even imagine going through the event, and then describe what you imagined as if it is real history. Now, it's hard to do, but and you'll usually slip up somewhere. So, at some point, things are going to go wrong, but that is what I'm not saying by this, that you can't have incidental details in fabrications, in false history. So, and I give this qualification here in just a second. Okay, if it's not needed, it evidences true memory. Eyewitnesses often remember small, vivid details that are unnecessary to advance the narrative. Fabricated stories usually make every detail serve the plot or argument. Genuine recollection often preserves odd specifics for no other reasons than for the fact of their observance or just the fact that they happened. When the Gospels repeatedly include incidental, unexplained, and seemingly unnecessary details, and I say seemingly because I don't want to write everything off as not having some type of symbolism. It could, but I think we need to be careful not to push it into that in that direction, as I'll demonstrate in a moment. Seemingly unnecessary details, they read more like remembered testimony than polished manipulation. And this is one of those things that I think we know is going on. We hear it. We've communicated stories so often. We've heard others communicate stories to us so often that there is, like with the embarrassing elements, there's kind of a sixth sense that goes on. We sense that this is true history. We may not be able to tell exactly why, but it's could be because of these elements we're talking about today. So I think it's really exciting because it's something that is often not included whenever you're looking at things like we're trying to evidence the inspiration of Scripture, and whenever you are looking at the historicity of an event, in general, this is how you do it. It's not just with Scripture. This is how we do it with all history that is being communicated to us, or events of the past that are being communicated to us. Okay, important caution, incidental detail does not prove historicity. I've already said that. It's important to say that up front and make sure that nobody, you know, sees me pushing this too far, because I may come across as getting really excited about some of this stuff whenever if you don't know the qualifications here, they might lead you in a wrong direction. But incidental details cannot by themselves prove an account is historical. Skilled fabricators, as I said, may deliberately invent such details to create the appearance of authenticity. But when the details are vivid, unnecessary, and naturally embedded in the story, they may bear marks of genuine memory rather than invention. And you know, I don't want to beat a dead horse. I've defined this so much, I think you know what I'm talking about, but I'm going to give you five examples. These are going to be fun. I think you'll like these five examples because I think you'll, like me, have gone through these scriptures and kind of raised an eyebrow at them, or found some pastor or theologian who saw these scriptures and maybe read too much into them. Okay, five examples. Jesus's pillow. And there's so many. There's so many more to go through than just these five examples. It was just like, where do you start? I am focusing upon Christ and the New Testament and the Gospels, but this is something you can do with the Old Testament as well. It's different depending upon the purpose of the writing, but at the same time, you can do this with all history. Jesus's pillow. Mark does not merely say in Mark 4:35-41, he does not merely say that Jesus was asleep during a storm. He remembers that Jesus was in the stern asleep on a cushion. The cushion is unnecessary to the miracle that is forthcoming, but gives the account the texture of remembered experience. Again, doesn't prove anything, but just follows what you would expect from true history. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling, but he was in the stern asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Interesting. You might think about it and say, well, maybe that cushion comes from true memory rather than from necessary communication to understand the narrative. Number two, people sat on green grass. Mark remembers that the grass was green and that the people were arranged in groups. This is from Mark chapter 6, 39 through 40. You can read that yourself, but these visual details are not necessary to explain the whenever you have the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the multitude, but they sound like details retained by someone who actually saw the event or, as in Mark's cases, at least got the information from someone who actually saw the event, and he's just communicating exactly what he heard. Doesn't sound like a fabrication, doesn't sound like a made-up story. That's the idea here. Malchus's right ear in Peter's embarrassing duel. Now, this is a fun one. I really do like this one a lot. I think you'll probably remember this one, but because this contains both elements, it contains incidental details, plus it contains elements of embarrassment. John identifies the high priest servant Malchus, while Luke remembered that it was the high priest, right? That his right ear that was cut off. Criterion of dissimilarity. I'll speak on that in just a moment. I hope I remember too, but it's really fun too. These details are unnecessary the arrest of Christ, but suggest that the event involved real remembered individuals along with embarrassing details. Now, let's take a look at these. Luke chapter 22, 49 through 41. And when those who were around him saw what was about to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" So we see all these people coming to arrest Christ, and we're the disciples of Christ. We have swords. So, Lord, is it at this time we're to take up the sword and stop these guys? And one of them, before Jesus answered, one of them, and remember, it just says one of them here in Luke, and one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. So his right ear, it wasn't his left ear. I mean, just not cut off his ear. It was his right ear. Again, an incidental detail that is you would hope to have in true history, but doesn't necessarily advance the story at all. It doesn't matter which ear he cut off. But Jesus said no more of this and touched his ear and healed him. So this is somebody who is trying to stop, protect Jesus. And I guess I've often imagined this a lot, and I'm like, okay, the right ear is really odd because it's you wouldn't expect that. You would expect to say, and he cut off the arm of the servant of Malchus, or at least, you know, stabbed him, done something that we see happen, at least in our imagination, whenever it comes to holding a sword. We can imagine holding a sword. We can imagine swinging it at somebody or something on their body. And the last thing we would ever do is try for the right ear or just an ear in general. So you got to think, what was going on? What happened here? How did this happen? And Peter may have swung it and, the guy ducked or something. And then as he ducked, he turned his head to the side and he cut off his ear. Or Peter may have just come straight down trying to hit his head and he moved over a little bit and it just chopped off his ear, maybe hit his arm or here. And we don't hear anything more about that. Maybe Peter wasn't a very good swinger. I don't know. But at the same time, this is not what you would expect. This is why I said criterion of dissimilarity. And this is an example of where you have this unexpected thing. You would not expect it. You would expect a hand, an arm, a finger, anything but an ear, and the ear is what gets cut off. And so historians look at this, and you may look at this and say, this can't be historical because it's too stupid. But historians can look at this also and say, this probably is a true event because nobody would write anything this stupid. You see what I'm saying? It's like whenever I talked last time about the snake in my house, and I live in Oklahoma, we don't have cobras, but if I said to you guys, you would not believe what happened last night. There was a cobra in my house. You would think, that's crazy. There's no cobras around there. Why would he make something up like that? He knows that there's no cobras around there. And so he probably would not make it up because it's an unexpected detail. So it's interesting. Those can go either way, like I said last time when we were talking about the criterion of dissimilarity, or it may have been the time before. But either way, it's really fun. I think it's really interesting because this is just jam-packed with all kinds of illustrations of everything we've talked about. Well, I don't know why that's not working. Okay. But Jesus said, no more of this, and he touched his ear and healed him. Here's the next one. Then this is John talking about it. John tells who it was, whereas Luke did not. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Same thing. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, that was probably from John. I don't know of anybody who says, well, that was a later addition, that somebody knew the name of it and then added it. But either way, it works. The servant's name was Malchus is a detail, not an embarrassing detail. It's just a detail we don't need. It's an incidental detail. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink this cup my Father has given me? Which is provides right there that you could go into a sermon on that because it's so great. I mean, what Christ says to Peter and all that that means. But we're just looking at the incidental details. Okay, here's another really fun one. You've probably noticed this before, and if you've ever heard about this criterion, you may have heard about this because I used this last time. Remember, I'm updating the theology program, and this is my new slide deck. But I used this last time in my slide deck because it's so much fun. John outran Peter. John reports that he reached the empty tomb before Peter, after they were told that Jesus had risen from the dead. The fact that one disciple ran faster than the other proves nothing about the resurrection, but it sounds exactly like the sort of personal detail an eyewitness would remember. I guess it also sounds like a personal detail that somebody a little bit kind of, I don't know what you would call it, braggadocious might remember. But this is fun. I'm going to read through this whole narrative. And I took this from Gregory Boyd. He was writing to his father in a book called Letters to a Skeptic, which is one of the greatest apologetic books I've ever read, even though I disagree with Gregory Boyd a lot on some pretty significant theological issues, but it was a wonderful book. It was a tender book. I loved it, but he used this whenever he's talking to his dad. Now, I'm going to do it here. This is adapted from that. It is not a direct correspondence to what is written in that book. Because I added some stuff. Early on the first day of the week. Okay, so this is John 20, 1 through 8. We're going to read through the whole thing. Early on the first day of the week, when does it really matter? See, these are my comments here in parentheses. When does it really matter? Although you can make an argument that it does matter the first day of the week, but we could talk about that some other time. While it was still dark, unnecessary detail, Mary Magdalene, an incriminating detail, if you remember what we talked about before, the women coming to the tomb first was a mark of embarrassment and dissimilarity. When the tomb went to the tomb, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been moved from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. This is John's modest way of referring to himself, another mark of genuineness. If you take that as John, some people take it as Lazarus, some people take it as that. Traditionally, it has been John. I think it's John simply because of the writing styles, very consistent, and because John is the only one left out of the list of the apostles. Whenever it talks about it in his book, it's just the one whom Jesus loved. And he said, they have taken our Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have taken him. Note her lack of faith here. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. And the reason why I note the lack of faith is because it's embarrassing. They were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Again, John's modesty, but who cares about this irrelevant detail? What does it advance that John reaches the tomb first? Now, that's the key moment, I think, is so funny and kind of, I don't know if it, how much it bleeds historicity, but it at least evidences historicity while you're reading it. That's why a lot of people have begun to turn and think John is one of the most historical of all the Gospels, or at least did the best history. Most of the time, Luke is credited with that, and then Mark. But John is quite a historian, at least in the sense of his memory and laying it out. He bent over. The tomb's entrance was low, a detail which is historically accurate of wealthy people of the time, the kind that we are told Jesus was placed. So the tomb's entrance must have been low. If you're making stuff up, there's no reason to include this. He bent over. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Why not? Why tell us? Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, a reminder that that he won the race, the one whom Jesus loved, who was behind him. You know, remember the guy that lost to me in the race earlier? Arrived and went in the tomb. Peter's rashness stands out in all the gospel accounts, including Acts. So this is another mark of kind of correspondence. This is what you would think Peter would do. Peter is that kind of character that he is. I call him rash. Many people would turn it around and use it for good, and it is for good, but he is rash in his decisions. You know, he's the first one who jumps out of the boat whenever Jesus, he sees Jesus afar off and on the shore, and he just takes off his clothes and dives in. He's the first one in Acts chapter 1 where he says, hey, listen, I'm sick of sitting around here. We got to replace Judas. So he kind of takes the lead. He's a leader. I call it rashness. You might call it leader. It depends upon the situation, but he often acts rashly, and that's the only reason I say that is because I identify with him so much. I do the same thing. I'll be the first one to make the decision pretty darn quick, or at least I used to be. I've kind of tempered that down some. Okay, he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head, irrelevant and unexplained detail. What was Jesus wearing? Question mark. Does that matter? The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Could anything be more irrelevant and more unusual than this? Jesus folded one of his wrappings before he left, question mark. I would put question that was actually taken from Gregory Boyd, but did he really do this? Jesus folded one of his, you know, he gets up, raises from the dead, and kind of makes his bed, I guess. Finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first went inside. Who cares about what exact order they went in once again. So I think that is fun to be able to use that as an illustration, has lots of stuff. Now I'm going to tell you my very favorite. That one was not my favorite. You would think it would be because it was so much fun, but watch this. This is great. Okay, number five, last one. Run away naked Mark. This is what I call him, runaway naked Mark. I've got a blog out there. You probably, if you search runaway naked Mark and put my name, at least Patton or something, you'll see my blog where I write a lot about this. But I think it's a wonderful passage that was included that makes absolutely no sense. There's other ones too. There's just so many that I could bring up. Like you know, whenever Jesus puts the salve on the guy's eyes, and his sight comes back slowly, and then Jesus one time has to do something twice in order for the person to be healed. And both of those are embarrassing and unnecessary details. And oftentimes what people find, I actually went to a sermon that talked about Jesus having to put salve on the guy's eyes or spit in the eyes. And he came up with an entire sermon based upon that, talking about, and it was really creative and actually an extraordinary sermon in the sense that it was all right principles, but wrong text. That's what they used to say to me in seminary. Good sermon, wrong text. If you preach something that was not, that was really good and was biblical, but it did not come from the right text, that's what they would say. Good sermon, wrong text. But that is, you know, sometimes you see people taking these historical events like the one where Mark runs away naked, and they'll be able to come up with stuff and principles that they find, you know, like God does not want you to run away from him naked. He wants you to run away from him clothed, or maybe just the opposite. God does want you to run away naked. And this nakedness, what does it represent? It represents a strip of all your self-worth and self-confidence so that you can place all your confidence in him. And, you know, whenever you hear that, it'll make sense in the moment, but really from a historical standpoint, these things make sense because they're history, not because they have some underlying principle. And I think it's very important for us to look at these irrelevant and unnecessary details and not try to make a sermon out of them other than contribute to an ongoing sermon that the Bible is true history, that what we're presenting here is not fabrication, it's not mythology, it's fact. And these are all markers of that fact. Okay, runaway naked Mark, my favorite. Mark, strangely, okay, this is just in Mark chapter 14. Mark strangely mentions an unusual young man. Okay, just keep that. Who is this young man? That's the question you might be asking. And you may have never noticed this before, but an unnamed young man who escapes arrest by abandoning his linen garment and fleeing naked. He never names and he seemingly never appears again. This oddity contributes nothing to the plot, making the episode sounds like a strangely specific memory, possibly, though not necessarily, Mark's own memory. So this is really important. Historians will look at this, and we'll have a good quote from a great historian about this. Here it is. Mark chapter 14, 50 through 51. And a young man followed him, who? Jesus, after the arrest. Remember, all the apostles fled, it says. But this one says, and a young man followed him with a linen cloth wrapped around his naked body. That detail, I mean, unnecessary detail, but so interesting that somebody would think to include this in a story about the coming and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus right in the middle of this very intense plot. And they seized him, the soldiers, and left the linen cloth. He left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Okay, so here is what Richard Bauckham says about this particular passage. He says, and I'm going to read some of this and then I'm going to skip some of it, but the young man who fled naked is not even mentioned in the other gospels. But there is one interesting point to notice about him. If the episode is based on a real event and not just a fictional embellishment of the passion narrative, then the story can only have come from the young man's own telling of it. So whoever recorded this seems to have specific information here that he is telling. Maybe it is information only he knows because this event happened where only he was. It sounds like it's somebody that is an eyewitness. It sounds like somebody that was there. Can the person who is involved in this be the eyewitness? Can the person who ran away naked actually be the person writing this? And most historians, or a lot of historians, say yes. We think this is probably Mark because Mark is the only one who includes it, and it's included after everybody ran away, and this guy, and it's just Jesus and the soldiers. Now listen to what Bauckham goes on to say in the next part. To understand the young man as a character constructed purely for allegorical or symbolic reasons would be out of character with the rest of Markan narrative, and furthermore tends to neglect this incident's narrative connection with the preceding account of Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane. It clearly bears some relationship to the fact that all of the others who were with Jesus deserted him and fled, and probably means that this young man was initially an exception to this general dispersion of the disciples. He tried to continue to follow Jesus as the temple police led him away, but he took flight when an attempt was made to arrest him. So it's an interesting thing here. You look at this and you say, who is this guy? How does he have this information? And then let's try to glean a little bit more from it once we do have this information. Well, everybody's gone, and this guy's still trying to follow Jesus, whoever it is, whether he's sneaking around in the background, whether he is with Jesus, and then finally they say, hey, we're going to arrest you too, whatever happened. This comes a little bit later after all the apostles flee. Again, it seems to be Mark. That's the best guess that we have. It's the best guess that Richard Bauckham has as well, that this is probably Mark. So, very interesting, very incidental. No reason to find this, at least in my mind. There's no reason to expect this in anything that is embellished. There's every reason, once you read it, to say this must be true history. Hope you understand what I'm saying there. Okay, let's sum this thing up. Let me give you a few more examples of irrelevant details. We're not going to read through them, but I'm just going to kind of go through them really quickly so that you can get a bearing of what to look for. In John 1:35, it talks about a specific time. It was about the 10th hour. Who cares? The house was filled with fragrance in John 12:1-3. Interesting detail that somebody, your memory, you know how much your nose has a memory? Well, whoever is writing this put this incidental detail that the house was filled with fragrance whenever they went in, whenever the apostles and Jesus went in, that he must have been there. He probably remembered it because it doesn't contribute anything. There were 153 fish caught. Remember that in John chapter 21? Well, is it not? I mean, why 153? That is oddly specific for something that you're making up. I'm not saying people can't make up specific stuff. Again, I'm qualifying this. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Okay, great. But why tell us all this stuff? This is what we find in true history. We find extra details that are unnecessary. So let's do a summary of the historical witness that we've gone through so far. I think this is fun. Humanity, whenever we're looking at the Bible, is always portrayed as deeply and universally sinful, including Scripture's greatest heroes. You look at that as true history because they're just portraying themselves in the worst possible light, and you do not usually do that. The central figure of the story is rejected, humiliated, and crucified by those he came to save. This feels like history. The disciples and other major figures repeatedly misunderstand God's plan, doubt, fail, and flee. We see this over and over again from Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 3. The biblical writers preserve these failures rather than presenting a polished, idealized heroes like we find in every other fictionalized genre. The writers are the people just don't paint themselves in such a bad light. The full meaning of God's plan unfolds through progressive revelation. This is key. This is important. There's so many things that are in the scripture that you have to know the entirety, 1,500 years worth of writing to understand before it becomes clear. We'll talk more about this later. Earlier readers and participants often understand only part of what God is doing. Scripture preserves difficult theological tensions. This is something that's somewhat, I think this is special to me whenever we're talking about hard biblical doctrines, hard things in theology. Scripture preserves theological tensions such as divine sovereignty and human responsibility, the doctrine of the Trinity, one God and three persons, the hypostatic union that Christ is both fully man and fully God, rather than simplifying them into an artificial system that we can understand. That's what we usually do. We usually don't make things harder to understand, but Scripture presents us with these tensions that are rather daunting. Many passages retain genuine ambiguity, including baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians. What in the world is that all about? No explanation of what that is. You may believe you know what that is, and that's fine, but really you're just doing your best guess, just like commentators have done for the last 2,000 years. The keys to the kingdom of heaven, who did he give those to, and what do they mean exactly? This is ambiguity. One thing you will see in history is ambiguity is attractive to people to take over and kind of commandeer for themselves. And so ambiguity, what I'm saying by that, meaning by that, is whenever there's something that is ambiguous, people will usually pack up full of their own stuff because it doesn't have a set meaning yet. We're going to go ahead and set the meaning. The keys to the kingdom of heaven is one of those that you find, and I'm not going to say where. And the seed of the woman, whenever you're talking about the seed of the woman, what in the world did that mean? We know what it means. It's talking about Christ, ultimately. But what did it mean for those people who first heard it, the original audience, Adam and Eve? And what did it mean for the next 2,000 years for people before Christ? They probably just scratched their head a little, and maybe had they had their theories, maybe somebody even got it right. But at the same time, it is ambiguous until the entire story is told. That is a puzzle that's being put together. And once the puzzle is completely put together, it makes sense, but it doesn't make sense as you're individual pieces. It's such a mark of divinity. It's such a mark of the hand of God, knowing what the tapestry is going to look like. Okay, so summary for the historical witness: incidental details, embarrassing omissions, unresolved tensions, and difficult doctrines do not prove historicity by themselves, but together they make Scripture look less like carefully controlled propaganda and more like testimony grounded in real people, real events, and real memories. All right, I hope you enjoyed this one, guys. Check out my Patreon if you get a chance, and we'll see you next time.
Theology Unplugged.